We will begin our reading in verse 7 and read to verse 12. Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many had afflictions, pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And here ends the reading from the Word of God, and may God bless that reading to our hearts and to our minds. Now, this evening, we are looking at this section, verse 7 through verse 12, as we've read. And interestingly, it is a text about Jesus withdrawing. You notice that in the text, that Jesus withdraws. So we're looking at Mark 3, verses 7 through 12. And the word withdraw in Greek means to go back or to shun sight, you know, to get out of the sight of, to turn aside or to seek another place. In English, we would say take back, you know, withdraw, to pull back away from something or even to disappear. This is what Jesus does in this section. Now, we live in a fast-paced society where the idea of pulling back or turning aside, even for a season, is not highly looked upon. It's often something that is even looked upon with suspicion. We're focused on work. We're focused on progress. We're focused on moving forward. And these things are part of how we are designed. Our culture has helped us to think, push ahead with work, push ahead with progress, push ahead with moving forward. But here in the text, Jesus withdraws. He pulls back and he goes out of sight for a season. Now, I want you to think about that. Jesus has come on the scene of history. He was born, and how many years of quiet preparation does God use for the Lord Jesus before he so-called comes on the scene of history and as the Messiah? It's about 30 years. So his time in his ministry, his public ministry, is only 3 short years. And we would look at that, and I think that we're very predisposed as Americans to say, you only have 3 years. You don't have time to pull back. There's no time to withdraw. You need to keep pressing ahead and keep moving forward. But Jesus here, even quite early on in his ministry, he takes this time and he pulls back. He gets out of sight. Now, even though it is for a short time, we need to ask ourselves why Jesus would withdraw. What is he withdrawing from? Why is Jesus do this? And we, of course, want to apply that to our own spiritual lives as well. You know, here's something that Jesus has done, and what's the application for me as I live my Christian life as well? Now, we're going to begin this evening with looking at Jesus withdrawing from questions. Jesus withdrawing from questions. But I want to be more specific. It's not just Jesus withdrawing from questions. It's Jesus withdrawing from questions that are meant to do him harm. The questions that Jesus has been asked are questions that are intentionally questions for his harm. The first part of verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. So what Jesus does is he leaves behind his teaching. He leaves behind these times he's going into the synagogue. He leaves the busyness of the city. And he takes in this undisclosed amount of time by the sea. Now, we're not told what it's for. We're not told if it's for refreshment. We're not told if he had some speaking engagements that he had scheduled by the sea. But what we know is that Jesus withdraws himself from this time of ministry. And we think about the last several weeks and the intensity of questions that have come to the Lord Jesus. And he withdraws for his own safety and his own respite. Now, that's interesting to me that this follows on the heels of these two sections on the Sabbath. These two questions, or these two moments of intense questions about the Sabbath and these events on the Sabbath. Jesus healing on the Sabbath and Jesus eating against the traditions of the Pharisees on the Sabbath. And now Jesus is pulling away, and in a sense, Jesus himself is getting a Sabbath by the sea. And he's withdrawing because there are these questions that are intending to do him harm. You can remember some of those. Jesus, how can you forgive sins? Jesus, how can you eat with sinners? Jesus, why do your disciples not fast? Jesus, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? Each of these questions intending to harm Jesus, intending to catch him and to capture him, and each of these questions, in a sense, representing a ministry season for Jesus, an experience where there is a time of ministry, and as Jesus ministers the Word of God faithfully, what he's receiving from the community that he was first called to minister to, he receives pushback and he receives accusation. And he withdraws. He withdraws for personal care. He withdraws for his Sabbath rest. And I want you to consider that. I want you to consider that Jesus is in need here of pulling away from these questions that were intending his harm only. And he does this out of obedience to the Father. Remember, Jesus went into the wilderness following his baptism. He goes, and in many ways, he isolates himself. It's Jesus and the Word of God, and he's being ministered to by angels, and there's demonic attacks that come against him. But as he was withdrawn, following his baptism, it seems that it was a time of intense fellowship with the Father. And here too, as Jesus withdraws in obedience to the Father, it may be that Jesus is taking time for his body to rest and his body to be restored and his mind to be restored so that his person is not harmed by all of those that are pressing around him in accusation. Now, why is this significant? Well, it's significant because we have to wonder how often and how clearly we consider the humanity of Christ. You know, we're very quick to say, you know, Jesus is divine, and Jesus is divine. He's the God-man. But we heavily focus over here on the divinity of Christ, and we see these experiences in the flesh, and we interpret them not through the humanity of Christ, but we often interpret them through the divinity of Christ. We say, well, he should be able to handle that. He's fully God. He should be able to handle the pressure and the accusations and the lack of sleep and the 24-hour ministry schedule and the lack of rest on the Sabbath and how he needs to be serving these people and raising up the disciples and healing these people and opposing the religious community that's against him and keeping spiritual darkness at bay. Of course he can do all these things. He's God. But friends, Jesus is also fully human. Jesus got tired. Jesus needed to eat. Jesus had emotions like you and I have emotions, yet without sin. But these aspects of the humanity of Christ teach us that even Jesus, in the perfection of humanity, that he is needing rest. He's needing to withdraw so that he's able to be restored. And you might hear that and you think, you know, Pastor Nathan, I'm not sure if that's right. You know, Jesus is fully divine. It seems he could just keep going and going. He's without sin. Why is his body getting tired if he's without sin? We have to remember, going all the way back to the first two chapters in the Bible, that the Sabbath itself was created before the fall even happened. That man in his perfection, Adam and Eve, in that normal routine of what was intended for humanity before the fall even happened, that Sabbath rest for the restoring of the body was something that was given. And here we see Jesus withdrawing from these questions that are intended to do him harm. Jesus needed to do these things. And there are times when you too will need to do these things. There are times when in your life there will be a push for answers and a push for you to keep moving ahead and for you to keep going in certain areas. And it's appropriate at times to step back and to say, I just need a rest from this. That's an appropriate thing in the life of the ministry of the church. We think about the life and the ministry of the church in terms of seasons. There are seasons of life where some do things more intensely, and then seasons change, and the intensity with which you did this in this season, that may step away and your ministry in the church changes. And that's good. You know, I've met a number of our oldest members and, you know, even ones that can't be here on the Lord's Day. And they'll tell me about seasons of ministry when they were the ones that were involved in all aspects of the social life of the church and sort of the movers and shakers of the church. And sometimes when those stories are shared, it seems as though maybe sometimes they're shared with a little bit of guilt. Like, you know, I know that I was doing all this stuff and I can't do it anymore, And sometimes there's guilt. We need to understand that there are seasons. There's times to withdraw from those and let others with the energy for those things to move forward. And there's also times when it's important, not just in the ministry of the church, but in our ministry, in our families, in our ministry in the community, and other places, that when the pressures of these questions that are intended to always be twisted, that there are appropriate times when you just say, you know, I've invested in this and now I need to step back. And that's good. It's something that does honor God. If Jesus needed this, there are times when you will need this. So you need to allow your mind and your body and your soul to rest. And there's great application for you here. Times to put aside labor, times to reflect and rest and recover, and then maybe get back into the same ministry. Time to withdraw. And that's what Jesus shows us here, a time to withdraw, and as he withdraws from these questions. But we see that this is not all that he withdraws from. In the second place, we see that Jesus withdraws from healing bodies as well. And again, we can be more specific. Withdraws from healing bodies not concerned with their souls. We see that in verses 7 through 10. In this time of withdrawal, there's this great crowd of people that gather around him, and they follow him to his respite by the sea. And Mark makes a point to note where so many of these men and women are gathered from. And you can see the list: Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, beyond the Jordan, around Tyre and Sidon. So Jesus is there withdrawing for his rest, and in his time of withdrawal or drawing away from, you see all of these people from all around the ancient Mediterranean area there gathering around him that Jesus may heal them. And Jesus doesn't heal them, does he? Mark is telling us that the fame of Jesus is spreading beyond just a regional ministry in Galilee. And there's word of his powers that are causing him to gain a reputation as a healer. There's the north and the south. There's Gentile lands. There's people on other side of the river. There's people all the way north into Tyre. And the fame of Jesus is spreading. Now, this points us ahead with what is going to happen to Christianity after the resurrection. The faith, the Christian faith, is going to be seen not merely as this sect of Judaism. You know, if you look at ancient records of the Roman Empire, at first they saw Christianity as a sect of Judaism, just this little spin-off, this odd little thing that's connected to Judaism. But eventually they put it in a different column and they understood that this is its own thing, its own religion that is going forth. And it becomes an international force to be reckoned with. The gospel will go forth and it will make its way into every tribe and tongue and nation of the world. I don't think that I've told you this story before, or that I've used this before, but I have a coin that is from the year that Constantine was converted to Christianity. And in the coins of the Roman Empire, the coins before Constantine was converted, on the back of the coin, there's these big Roman gates that are closed, representing the Roman Empire being gathered together. That was the desire, right? You just go out and you conquer a people and you kind of gather them in, and you conquer another people and you gather them in. When Constantine was converted, the coins changed where that gate was thrown open on the coin. So this coin that I have has the gate open, and that represents the gospel going into the Roman Empire, that the gospel is free to spread throughout the nations of the world. And this is what we see. This is the foretaste here. Jesus is not healing their bodies, but they're coming to him. And Jesus takes time as he withdraws to not focus on this. But we're reminded, even in this list of names of nations and cities that are given here, that Mark is telling us, just wait. Maybe you're wondering why Jesus isn't healing right now. But just wait. The nations will be healed. Christ will go forth into every tribe and tongue and nation. So it's a foretaste of Jesus going to gather the nations together. Now this crowd begins to gather around Jesus, and they press around Jesus. And you'll notice in the text that Jesus says to the disciples to go and to get a boat ready. And we know in other parts of the Gospels that that this boat, or a boat, would be used for crowd control. Jesus would preach from a boat, and he would be docked. You think about what good crowd control that really is. If you're going to preach to a group of people that are on shore, and you're on a boat, they're not going to crowd around you in the same way that if you preached on the shore. So Jesus uses a boat in other places in the Gospels for crowd control. But we're told that this is not for teaching the crowd. Now, there's something else that is noteworthy here, at least to me. The Greek has a diminutive attached to it. It's a little boat. Jesus says for them to get a little boat. You know, just get a little one. You know, if you were to think about boats, and if you were to think about boatness, this is a little one. Not much to it. Just something little that is going to serve its purpose. And that little thing, that little boat, is going to be used for this great purpose connected to Jesus in his teaching and in controlling the crowds. I want you to think about things in your life that you may consider little things. Things that are diminutive. Things that are quite insignificant as far as things in life go. But these things can be used for your spiritual well-being, and in great ways be used for your spiritual well-being. Maybe you have a little corner of your room where you pray or you read your Bible. You know, you like visually, you can scan your house and you can say, I know I sit in this chair when I do my devotions, or I sit in this chair when I specifically pray. And you think, you know, people, if they came in my house, they wouldn't look at that chair and say, this is a spiritually significant chair. But it's something used for the glory of God, and something that may be insignificant, and yet God is using it for your spiritual well-being. And maybe there's other little things that God has afforded you to keep for your physical or your spiritual well-being moving forward. It's important here that we not underestimate little things that God will use for your mental, spiritual, or physical health. You think of 5 minutes in prayer. Like, set a clock, you know, just pull out your phone, set the timer, and literally stare at it for the 5 minutes that it runs through the timer. In a day, that is totally an insignificant amount of time. But if you would spend that amount of time in prayer, concentrated prayer, that's a good amount of time. Because when you're focused, 5 minutes is actually a good amount of time. Or you think about a 15-minute walk, or reading a paragraph of scripture and then using that to meditate on it throughout the day rather than just trying to plow through large sections of scripture. Like you might have somebody that says, you know, I read the Bible 4 times a year. And you think, oh, he or she probably so much more spiritual than you are. Well, the scriptures tell you to meditate on the Word of God. If you take a couple of verses and meditate on that during the day, that's of great spiritual significance. It seems like a little thing, but it's of great significance. Maybe you've wanted to read a Christian book and it's sat on your dresser for months and months and months, and you say, well, I'm going to spend 3 minutes a day reading the book. You'll be done before you know it. Or other things, turning off the internet for an hour, or calling someone in the directory that you've been meaning to call for their encouragement. You see, we often consider these big things that are meant to help us in our spiritual or our mental or our physical health, and we look to Christ and we say, you know, Jesus did big things for the kingdom, and the disciples did big things for the kingdom, and we often focus on these things. But here in this withdrawing from those from healing bodies that are not concerned with their souls, we see that Jesus even does little things that have great spiritual significance. You say, well, you know, I can't do a 5K, so I'm not going to do any exercise. You know, one person in our congregation did a triathlon last week. You know, I'm like, well, I can't do a triathlon, so I guess I'm not going to do anything. You know, that's the mindset that we often get into. Or we say, you know, that person knows so much of the Bible and they just read so much of the Bible that that's intimidating. And here my Bible just piles up with dust. And we don't get around to it. And we say, you know, I can't do that, so I'm not even going to read a little bit. Or we hear someone praying and they have maybe long, eloquent prayers. And you say, well, I can't do that, so I'm not going to pray at all. Or there's some spiritual book you've wanted to read, St. Augustine's City of God, which I highly recommend as Western culture crumbles around us. It's 718 pages. You might say, well, I can't ever read 718 pages. You say, well, I'm going to read 2 pages a day and you'll be done in less than a year. Friends, the boat that Jesus called for is a little boat. It's insignificant. He doesn't need this big boat or this fancy boat. He needs an insignificant thing intended to protect his well-being. And the scriptures remind us to not despise the day of small things. That little things can have great consequences. God is a God of means. And those means may be insignificant to the world, and yet something that God uses tremendously within the kingdom of God. The people are pressing around him. They're wanting him to heal him. This little boat is used that he might withdraw so that he can have self-preservation. He ignores those that have no concern for their soul at this point and does not heal them. Men and women coming to Christ for bread, coming to Christ for healing, not always coming to be saved, but we must remember that Jesus came to preach the kingdom of God. This, at this point, was not part of his mission. He needed to withdraw. We need to ask ourselves whether we put first things first. In your Christianity and in your application of the faith, is the glory of Christ first, is being made right with God first. And we need to keep the kingdom first, as Jesus does here. So one other aspect as we close in Jesus' withdrawal. Jesus withdraws, thirdly, from rushing providence, from rushing providence. In the text, the unclean spirits recognize Jesus. There's demons, fallen demons that have been cast out of the presence of God, and they know who Jesus is. They say, "You are the Son of God." And Jesus quiets them. He keeps them from announcing this and pronouncing this. One pastor said, "It is sad that this great truth should be denied by any of the children of men who may have the benefit of it, when a confession of it has so often been extorted from devils who are excluded from having benefit by it." They pronounce that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Son of God. They see Jesus for who He is, and Jesus says, you need to be quiet. You need to not talk about this. You see, Jesus as the Son of God is in the Father, according to John 1. He was in heaven, John 3. He's with worshiping assemblies in Matthew 18. He was there before all things were created in Colossians 1. And God was manifest in the flesh, justified by the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. That's 1 Timothy 3. So before the world even existed, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, existed. And the Scriptures, the testimony of the Scriptures, things that I've just read, they tell us that He created the world. He planned and created the world that He may receive glory, that He may receive dominion. And all of humanity should be able to look onto Christ and give Him glory for these things. And we've seen all of this conflict. We've seen very few that understand who He is. And here, chirping along in His ear from the beginning of the gospel, have been the demons. "We know who you are. We know who you are. We know who you are. We know who you are." And Jesus tells us that His time is not yet. His time is not yet. He does not rush providence. God has set out a plan for Jesus Christ to secure salvation, and that required Jesus to fulfill all of this time frame that the Father had set out. Calvary was not yet. Calvary was going to happen, but it was not yet. The time of Jesus' arrest was not yet. His time of trial was not yet. His time of beating was not yet. His time of scourging was not yet. His time of mockery was not yet. All of that part of His humiliation that we often refer to as the passion of Christ, that time was not yet. He is not yet ready to die the death of a sinner. To die the death of a sinner on your behalf. That time was not yet. And Jesus would not rush it. Friends, again, there's great application for us. How often do we want to rush through life? How often do we think when this is ready, or when that is ready, or when our kids do this, or when our kids go here, or when I grow up, or when I'm done with high school, or when I'm done with college, and we're constantly pushing ourselves ahead and pushing ourselves ahead instead of living for the time that God has given us now and saying, in the midst of this, how is it that God would have me to bring Him glory? And that's a very important question for us. Rather than pushing ahead and pushing ahead, and then when we're there on our deathbed and we're about to be ushered into worlds unknown, we have all of these regrets for pushing life ahead. Christ teaches us His time was not yet. It's time to step back. He's withdrawn, and to say, I'm not rushing this. The Father has set out a plan, and I'm going to live through that, not rushing providence. His time would come, but His time is not now. We'll get to that in the Gospel of Mark, and it will be intense emotionally for our Savior. But that time is not now. He had to live perfectly as part of His call to obedience, that He may die perfectly as part of His call to obedience. So Jesus withdrew. And in His withdrawing, He withdraws from questions. He withdraws from healing. He withdraws from rushing for the salvation of your souls and for your well-being, and even that in your meditations you may have application for your own life in Christ. Amen. Father, we thank You for this great reminder from our Lord Jesus. We do pray that as we consider how we may best serve You, that we are reminded that pushing ahead in full steam at all times is not the way of Christ. You give us seasons of life as You gave our Lord seasons of life, and You call for us even meditatively to consider the questions as to how You would have us to serve. Teach us to look to Jesus. Amen.